Today's gospel reading is about forgiveness, and so is an Old Testament reading I wish to point us toward as we begin and to return to as we go, and that's the end of the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, the end of the story of Joseph in Genesis. I'm going to read a few verses there, and we will reflect on these as we go. The end of Genesis 50, verse 17. Joseph's brothers sent a message to him saying, "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We see from beginning to the Gospels to the end, much of the Bible is about forgiveness. Often it's about our need for forgiveness when we've done wrong. We are indeed sinners in need of salvation. That's what the Scripture tells us, and we know it ourselves. We usually know when we've done wrong, when we hurt others or dishonor and disobey God. We know when we do things we ought not do, we need forgiveness. And the liturgy of night prayer, shared all over the world, is a prayer of confession at the end of the day. I confess that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed, in what I've done and what I've not done. In that all-encompassing prayer, and in so many prayers of our own hearts, we tell the truth of ourselves before a God of righteousness and compassion. We trust God to forgive us, and we can. This is the promise made known to us in Jesus Christ. By his wounds we are healed, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like so many other passages in Scripture, this today is about forgiveness. But this passage is not just about our need to ask for and receive forgiveness. This is about our need to give forgiveness to someone else. We're not just beneficiaries of grace, we are to be givers of grace to others. When you receive grace and you extend grace, you become more than a recipient of God's goodness. You become a participant in it. You become a minister of reconciliation. You become an agent of grace. It comes through forgiving others. Grace, says N.T. Wright, is like the air in your lungs. There's only room for you to inhale the next lung full when you've breathed out the previous one. If you insist on withholding it, refusing to give it to someone else, you won't be able to take more in and you will suffocate. The function of lungs is a spiritual metaphor of grace. If we're open, able, and willing to forgive others, we'll also be open to receive God's love and forgiveness. And we pray this all the time. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven others. Yet this is a hard lesson to learn. Sooner or later, we all have some place or person in our lives who comes to mind when we're confronted with a need to forgive. An Egyptian Coptic Christian speaks on this reality. We tend to romanticize the big things, he says, like the martyrs or the sacrifice of missionaries in far corners of the world. But in fact, in day-to-day life means we have to love those who persecute us or even just make our lives slightly more uncomfortable on a daily basis. We have to continue to live our faith because forgiveness is based on love. And love is based on understanding the nature of God, who is in and of himself, love. And so we ask Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Should it be 7 times? 7 is a big number when it comes to forgiving someone. 2 is a big number, actually. The first time is hard enough. Forgiving a second is asking a lot. Proposing 7 is very pious. On from there, you're into some kind of a mess of a relationship that's not working for anybody. Peter's bold enough to propose 7 times, and maybe Jesus will acknowledge his piety while responding with sensibility. No, Peter, that would be too much. A couple of times is all I can ask of you. If that's what he was hoping for, if that's what any of us are hoping for, we are in for a challenge. Not 7 times. Try some versions 77 and others 70 times 7. Take your pick. How many is that? I don't have enough fingers to count that high. Which is the point? This is beyond you. It's beyond your fingers and your toes. It's beyond your head and your heart. It is beyond you. Except by grace itself that claims you and flows through you as it flows through and sustains all creation. If there's anyone who models forgiveness anything like this, it must be Joseph. We heard a short section of his long story in Genesis this morning. Joseph had been treated badly by all his brothers, his own family. Being hurt is always worse when it comes from people who are supposed to protect you. That's true in dysfunctional families, in church communities, and among friends. When it's someone you trust, it hurts even worse. Joseph had been hurt. Now, I want to be sure to emphasize that because the story begins in Genesis 37, and here we are 13 chapters later still reading that story. A fifth of the opening book of the Bible is devoted to what happened to one man after his brothers turned on him. It's an origin story about human nature and life on earth just as surely as in the beginning God created. Unfortunately for the sensibilities of modern readers, Genesis doesn't tell us Joseph's psychology. How does he fume against his brothers for 13 chapters? Does he lay awake imagining how he can get back at them like we would? Does he taste how sweet revenge would be? How does he feel? We're left to guess. But it's not that hard. Most who are hurt don't get the chance to get back at the person who hurts us. It happens sometimes. In the heat of a moment, lashing out feels remarkably good for a moment anyway. See, You've Got Mail for a late 1990s Meg Ryan version of sweet revenge quickly turned sour from a pure heart. Surely Joseph thought about revenge. He and Meg Ryan's bookstore troubles were basically the same. Except Joseph was sold by his brothers to migrant traders who took him from his home and his family, deposited him in Egypt where he was sold again and pressed into slavery, and then, unjustly accused of a crime, he spent a long stint in an Egyptian prison. The favorite son of his father was lying in a dark Egyptian prison cell. You've got no mail, and you've got no hope or future. It's been said sinful experiences claim us. The experiences of both being sinned against and sinning are seldom over and done with quickly. They continue to exert their influence long after the actual offense has ended. They have power to dominate us and to bring our future under their control. They become the bondage and prison from which we cannot free ourselves. The story of Joseph for over 10 chapters takes him through a turnabout series of events out of prison into the trust of the Egyptian ruler. In a great reversal, he was put in a position of great responsibility over the management of Egyptian storehouses. During years of abundance, he stored grain, and when famine arrived, everyone who was suffering for him turned to him for help, which he gave. And then one day, through the door, seeking help, come 10 sons of Jacob, come from their home because they heard he had grain, and they were desperate. Standing before Joseph were his very own treacherous brothers who did not recognize him. It's a delicious story. Joseph had reason to get revenge. He had the power to get revenge. He had the occasion to get revenge. But he doesn't, even after revealing his identity to his brothers. And eventually in the story, we come to the moment we read this morning. Through his tears, Joseph forgives his brothers and shows a path of forgiveness on the last page of the first book of the Bible. If we are needing a model, a path, a hope, a guide for how we might embody some kind of grace, extend some kind of forgiveness to those who've hurt us, Joseph shows the way. Am I God? He asks. Am I in the place of God? He asks. The ground for forgiveness is always this: I am not God. This is always a good place to start in any pain. I am not God, but I am a servant of the God of truth and justice, the God of compassion and mercy. How shall I live in this grace? Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to do harm to me. To live in grace is to live in truth." Joseph acknowledges the truth of what happened so that everyone could see. There's no, what do you call it, gaslighting here. There's no pretending that what was bad wasn't bad. There's no laying down as a floor mat that those who've walked over you can just continue to do so. There's truth spoken here, a naming of the truth straight up. You intended to do harm to me. To live in grace is to live in truth. A major theme in the Joseph story is that the brothers didn't recognize him and his new role in life. They didn't have eyes to see, which is a common form of violence perpetrated against one another. We don't see the ones we hurt. We don't really see them. And when we're hurt, we don't feel seen. The path to forgiveness isn't intended to further hide or bury the truth of that pain. It's a path that runs straight into and through the truth. South Africans, for example, continue to walk this path in the aftermath of apartheid through the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Do you notice what comes first? The Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Joseph says, "You intended to do me harm," and they had, and everyone needs to acknowledge and confront painful truth. But Joseph continues, "You intended to do me harm, but God intended it for good." This is hope. A recognition that God can reverse harm to bring good. God liberates us from the prison of the effects of sin. This is our prayer. The New Testament says this is our radical hope. All things work for good for those who love God. This is our hope in all things. I don't mean to suggest that everything is good if you just look on the bright side, but I want to hold on to the hope that God can use even what is harmful to us and in us to bring about good things. Joseph's story is one of those kinds of stories. And I'm thinking of so many others who've suffered, but in their suffering have held on to this same kind of spiritual vision. like St. Agnes in Rome, or Christian de Charge, martyred in Algeria in the 1990s. I'm thinking of other modern-day martyrs like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or all those ordinary Christians like you who breathe in and out grace, even in times of suffering. As the saints and the martyrs demonstrate with their lives and sometimes to their deaths, forgiveness isn't just in our thoughts, it's in our actions. Joseph was able to see how God used what had happened to put him in a position to save lives, including those who had hurt him, and it would not be withheld from them. If things hadn't gone the way they did in his life, he thought, who knows what would have happened. Here in this moment of Joseph's story of tragedy and triumph, the whole biblical arc of God's people is held in the balance. Our breath is held reading the story. What will Joseph do? Because the very people of God, their future depends on what he'll do next. How he responds matters. How we respond matters. And the focus of forgiveness shifts. It's not primarily overlooking past sinfulness or canceling past debt. It is an intense giving of life and energy to give another person a future that's otherwise cut off without being set free by grace. This is what we breathe out. And so then we end where we began. I am not God, but I serve a God who has forgiven me. And there's no end of God's grace toward me. And I have to trust there's no end of God's grace when it's allowed to flow through me to breathe in my lungs and in my spirit. The challenge is real. And easy answers are not going to come your way. Joseph models what Jesus incarnates. Embodying grace isn't a decision you just make in a moment. It's the fruit of a character you cultivate over your whole life. A whole life cultivated through daily prayer and in hope, a receiving and giving, an open-handed posture toward the world, knowing that God fills us and can fill us even in our pain to give new life to others who need your grace. It's a way of being in the world where the Spirit of God still hovers over troubled waters to bring new creation. And the Word of God still brings light to the world. In Christ, all is being transformed until this fragile, broken world discovers its future and its hope. May we be agents of grace, ministers of reconciliation, with God's help. Amen.